Today we're studying biblical timeline number 27, and it's titled Last Things, and it is the last section of our study on the biblical timeline. And I've kind of gone back and reviewed it, and I really would like to make available to anybody that would want it the 27 CDs with the 27 outlines, because I think if you knew anybody that said, well, I don't know the Bible well enough, or I wish I knew the Bible better, if they just got that, they would have an overview of the Bible, and they would know how to rightly divide it. They would know how to understand what's being said. So, not tooting my own horn or anything, I just think we've covered some really good things, and it'd be good for anybody. So, in fact, I was talking to Turner about it, and she says she definitely wants 27 CDs and 27 outlines for herself, as well as to be able to share with others, the friends of her kids.
And the bishops up in Iowa.
Also, right, they're going to start a Bible study the same way. So I think it's a real good thing.
Is that those folks that were here that one night that was coming from some church? Locally?
Right, the nomads. The two couples that came. That's right, yeah. But anyway, getting back to our thing, last things. If you'll remember, we've covered a lot of things in our timeline here. And what is not up here at the end, which should be, but we'll add it later, is that about in this period right here, we have already covered the 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ on earth. So remember that we've come all the way from creation, we've come through our time, and we've actually already come through those 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ on earth. And that means the apostles have had their 12 thrones, remember? They wanted to know what they'd get, and the Lord said, you'll get to sit on 12 thrones. They've got to sit on 12 thrones. The Jews, and remember when that was promised? When were they promised 12 thrones? Right here, right, in the timeline. It's the Jesus Christ himself, when he was on earth, told them they would get to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Jews, in this 1,000-year period, they've gotten to be priests to the nations. And when were they promised that? Back here at the time of Moses. That's right. They were promised they could be a peculiar people to the Lord. And in this 1,000-year period, towards the end of the Bible, there's been peace for 1,000 years. Peace. Without Satan. He was put aside, and we've had peace. And now, what we're starting at today is there's been this 1,000 years of peace, and now, for a reason that God only knows, Satan is released for what's called a little season. We don't know how long that little season is, but we know it's a little season. So, let's go to Revelation. Chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So, what we see here is that the unrepentant original sinner, remember who the unrepentant original sinner was?
Satan
himself. He gets released and he reorganizes his old gang. And he prepares them for battle. This is this world that's been at peace for 1,000 years. Who's he going to do battle against? Let's go to verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, that's Satan and his army, and compassed the camp of the saints about. Now, and the beloved city. Now, where is that?
Jerusalem.
That's Jerusalem. So, Satan gathers them together. They go against Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is living in Jerusalem. He's the king. And they're coming to battle against Jerusalem. And it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So what we get to see here is God's long suffering is over. They dared to attack Jesus Christ. And they're gone. He burned them up. Fire came out of heaven and burned them up. Let's read verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Whew. Remember that what we are is we're up there in the heavenlies and we're looking down. So this does not concern us. This is what's happening here on earth at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And at this time, down goes the devil, and he's going to be tormented forever and ever. And then, in verses 11 to 13, the Apostle John gets this revelation from God. And it says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the sea and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now remember that this here, this judgment, is God's answer to all those who would not bring themselves to ask God for mercy, which is freely given. They have turned down the mercy which is freely given. They have said, only the weak need God. They have said, only the stupid would trust in things they can't see, unseen things. They say with their thoughts, actions, and words that they can be better without God, just like the devil did. That's what they've said. They're the ones that say that they're good for goodness' sake. They're the ones that when the season is celebrated for the birth of our Lord, when he came to earth to sacrifice to save us, and for us it's a season of celebration, they say it's a season not of faith, which it is for us, but for them they say it's a season of reason. So everything they want to do is man. They want to be judged by men on how good they are. Well, now they are judged according to those very works they bragged about and counted on. That's what happens in front of this throne. This is what the majority of humanity is doing today. That's a different time period. But it's what the majority of humanity is doing today. Even many churchgoers are trying to prove how good they can be without God. Cain was a religious man. He was the same thing as a churchgoer. He took his sacrifice and delivered it to the Lord his way. He didn't do it God's way. So a very religious person can be totally against God. He can still be trying to promote himself as the God in his life. Let's go to verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is really the final separation of good and evil. This is it. This is the final line. As you talk about rightly dividing, here the Lord does his final division, and he divides good from evil right here. It's sad to think that most of mankind will be lost, that most of mankind will go to hell. God tells us it's always just a remnant that believes, or a small minority. And he has suffered our rejections for so long. If you'll remember, we'll go down this timeline a little bit. He started with Adam and Eve. And he gave them innocence. They didn't have the knowledge of evil that we do. They were innocent. And they failed. Because when it came right down to it, they didn't believe his word. And then he gave mankind a conscience. And that conscience worked all the way from Adam and Eve to the time of Noah and the great flood. And it failed. They failed, resulting in the flood. In fact, every thought of man at that time was wicked continually. And that used to shock me a lot when I think, well, how could somebody just think bad thoughts all the time? But it's the end result of man without God. He just gets more and more and more wicked, more self-involved. And so then God gave them human government. And human government only lasted for a couple of years till the Tower of Babel, where the human government itself tried to build their own way to heaven. They tried to build a tower that would take them to heaven without God. They could reach it by their own efforts without God. That's what they wanted, make a name for themselves. So they failed again. And then the Lord picked out a special people, and he picked out the Jewish nation, and he gave them the law, which means that they were not only given promises, miracles, signs and wonders, but also exact instructions on what they had to do to please God. Exact instructions. That's what you hear a lot of people say, that they did something wrong. Say, well, if I'd only known that I really had to do that exactly, I'd have done it right. Well, they had exact instructions, and they failed. And then came our time. The time after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Paul introduces to us salvation by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And how many people will listen to you today? So just like in the time of the Jews, it works for those who believe, but the vast majority of humanity is still just walking by and not paying any attention to it. Even some pastors, if you go and tell them, wait a minute, I'm a minister of reconciliation, and the Lord tells me that I'm supposed to tell you that you can't be saved by your own worthiness, by your own works, by anything that you do, but you can only be saved by what Jesus Christ did, and that's it, by believing in what he did for us. I will get an argument from a lot of pastors today, because even with them, they have failed to understand the gift that God gives us. And then we had those 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth that we looked at in Revelation. For 1,000 years, they're living under the Lord. There's peace. Everything's fine. And at the end of those 1,000 years, up comes Satan, and the massive amount of humanity rebel and attack Jerusalem where Jesus Christ reigns. Man, you talk about deceived. I wonder if they would have crucified him again if God hadn't have just burned them all up when they came close to the city of Jerusalem. They all made their choice. And when mankind chooses to live without God, he always fails. I mean, that's the history of the Bible. That's the history of us. And that's the history of mankind. That's why we're in the mess we're in. That's why this world is in such a condition in our country. That's why we have wars and everything that's going on. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. First verse in the Bible, and so we know that in the Bible it's right at the beginning, and it's right at the beginning of our timeline. It's the first thing that happened in our timeline. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where we're told, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we know when we read a little bit after that, he not only created the heaven and the earth, he gave man free will. He gave man the ability to make up his own mind, to make his own decisions. He gave him free will. And after 1,500 years of this free will, that's how long it took, 1,500 years of this free will, there was almost nothing but evil left. Think about that. Man saying, do you want to do right or do you want to do wrong? In 1,500 years, let's read it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. today, to a great extent, mankind is looking for what's best, what's in his own interest. And if you find anybody that's done most anything and you ask them to defend their actions, they'll defend their actions on the grounds that it was in their own interests, that it was good for them. Well, if all we're looking for is what's good for us, if that's what we think about all the time, then we're thinking evil continually, because that's not what we were made for, is to think about what was good for us. So every imagination of the thoughts and the heart were continually evil. What a terrible sight it must have been to God, looking down and seeing what was going on. But notice this about these verses, that the evil that he saw was not in what they did. It wasn't in their actions. He didn't say it saw a bunch of actions, but in the thoughts of their hearts. That's what he's looking at. That's what he judged them by the thoughts of their hearts. It has always been what's in our hearts that count. Action will follow our heart condition. But action is just a symptom of our heart condition. It's just a natural thing that follows what our character and what our attitude is. And it's the heart that matters to God. The actions will follow. What has happened to the religious world is they turn that around. And they say you have to act humble. You have to act loving. You have to act good. And that separates us from God, because we don't need God to act humble. And we don't need God to act good. But we need God to be humble and to be good and to be kind and to be loving. And so when we know that that's what he wants, that he sees our hearts, not our actions, and what he wants is perfection, then that leads us to admit to him that we don't come anywhere close to that. That our hearts are rotten. That we're sinners. That the sins that we commit don't make us sinners. We're sinners through and through. And the sins that we commit are just the symptoms of that disease that is inside of us. And when it turns the other way and we turn ourselves over to the Lord, and one day we actually notice that we're a little kinder than we used to be, that's just a symptom of what the Lord's doing inside of us. And that's the way he wants to do it. That's what this whole story of this Bible is all about, is that he does the work inside, and then it just comes out naturally. We don't concentrate on bringing something out that isn't there. That's where we become hypocrites. We concentrate on getting on our knees and asking the Lord to put something there so that we can see something come out that can help us to see the changes that are happening inside of us. Okay, so it's what's in our hearts. God saw what was in their hearts at that time, and that took us to the flood. Let's go to Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Most people think that's the first time it ever rained. But one thing for sure, water came from everywhere, from underneath, from above, and it poured on the earth. And then let's read verses 17 to 23. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. So the people and the animals in the ark were safe. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Covered every hill and every mountain. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So notice that God didn't wash away the sin, which a lot of people that believe in water baptism today, they think they're washing away the sin. God washed away the sinners. All but eight people he washed away. Some of those people probably behaved pretty well on the inside, but God knew their hearts. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And of course, here we're looking at the state of man after Jesus Christ has been crucified. This is when he has appointed Paul to tell us what his death, burial, and resurrection meant to us, because we don't know. We know that it was prophesied that he was coming and that he would suffer, but we don't know why he suffered for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, he caused rain to come and flooded us all, and we washed away.
Christ died for us.
That's right, because that was judgment, and this is mercy. So it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, not our blood, not our works, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. So again, you are what you believe, not how you act. But for those who prefer the natural consequences of their own worth, and if you want to find out who they are, just go up to people and tell them about yourself. Tell them that you're not worthy of salvation, and that you stand on the work that Jesus Christ did for you, and ask them, do they think they're worthy of salvation? And they'll tell you what they think saves them, and they'll have a list of things, and they'll try and think of some more while they're talking. So they prefer the natural consequences of their own worth. That's really what they're telling you. So the final judgment, the judgment for them, compared to the judgment that happened back here at the time of Noah, that was water. The final judgment comes by fire. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I didn't know I was going to talk about hell, fire, and brimstone today, but sounds like it, doesn't it?
Well, I think you do.
2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Where Peter is also a prophet. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember, somebody's saying it's going to come on the 21st. Everybody's getting ready to go on the 21st because they're saying he's coming on the 21st. It says he will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And think about that. How hard have we worked for all these things? All these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, or lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, and he is talking to his Jewish flock, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, we have been taken up to heaven. The Jews had their kingdom on earth. Everything's being completed. You know, they were promised a kingdom on earth. It got delayed because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And theirs was all about the law. But we've been taken up to heaven. We get saved, they've had their kingdom on earth. What is coming next? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. This is after that final judgment we read about. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And remember, this is the Apostle John. This is a revelation he received. And so he's talking. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we know John didn't see everything, but he's describing what he did see. And he did see that the first heaven and the first earth, or Peter saw that, were burned away. And John sees that a new heaven and a new earth are coming, and that there isn't any sea. There's no ocean in this new earth. Now remember, we're in heaven. We're like that verse about the angels looking down. You know, we're in heaven looking down. We're seeing all this action. In verses 2 to 4, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, or the living or house of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." No more sin, either. And then, let's take a look at this Jerusalem that's coming down in verses 9 to 14, or the Lamb's wife, as it's called. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So there's this new Jerusalem coming down, because of course we got a new earth. The old Jerusalem's gone. A new Jerusalem coming down, having the glory of God. "Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And the gates, 12 angels. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." This is the New Jerusalem, but it's still the children of Israel. "And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Paul's name is not there. This is the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is a Jewish temple, at least in all of its trappings. What are all these symbols referring to? Who's the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is Israel, is the true Israel, the saved Israel, the remnant. The bride of Christ is the temple that we've seen coming down. The Jewish, not the temple, but the city, the Jewish city. What are we? They are the Jews are the bride of Christ.
We're the body.
We're the body of Christ. We've been told that from the beginning. Notice the difference, because it's really interesting. They're the bride. We're the body. The earthly people are designated as his bride. The heavenly people are designated as his body. Now let's read again chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. And he's looking at this new Jerusalem. And he says, "And I saw no temple therein." I mean, the most important thing to the Jews had always been the temple. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So finally we see that the temple doesn't matter. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. The two lights that God made, the greater and the lesser, they're not there anymore to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. They don't need that light. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night to there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now I'm going to tell you something. There is a question as to whether we come down with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time or we don't. But remember, when it talks about nations, that's not us. We've been out of there long before the nations ever came that went through the 1,000-year kingdom and that are now in this new Jerusalem. We're the body of Christ. We're a particular people, completely different from the nations. Just like the remnant of the Jews, the little flock, is completely different than the whole nation of Jerusalem that failed and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference. God made a difference. He picked them out. And he picked us out. And they're forever different. And we're forever different. Besides that, there's other creatures. And one day maybe we'll read some of them, these amazing creatures that exist in heaven that are there that are different. But we are completely different. So there's no temple. There's no light. The Father and Son will be enough, is what he's telling us, as if he hasn't told us that all the way through the book. And do you mean that these people won't have to earn their keep? I didn't hear anything about they had to get a job, they had to tithe, they had to go to church. They depend totally on the Lord, as he has always wanted all of us to depend totally on him. Let's go to chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there is living water coming out from them. Remember when he told the woman that he could give her living water? In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you remember the last time we talked about a tree of life? It was in the Garden of Eden. It was the choice they could have made. They could have gone to the tree of life and eaten of the tree of life and had life eternal. Instead, they went to the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And all mankind fell. So now God puts the tree of life back in, right? But not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not in this scene right here. And there shall be no more curse. Because remember, the earth was cursed. This earth is not cursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So, the tree of life is there, but no tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So, in the end, God ends up with everything in order as he originally planned it. Now, mankind kind of went his way for a long time. And God gave him that privilege to do that. But he wanted people to shower with his love. That's what he wanted. People that he could love. And who would freely love him in return. Freely love him in return. That's what brought the problem on. Because they did have freedom. He knew that the result of giving man free will would take us down a long and painful road. And we know that because as we study the Bible and we study history, we know that mankind has come down a long and painful road. But we also know it because we can look at ourselves. And we know that we've come down a long and painful road. And we couldn't have gotten to the place where we would really be willing to turn ourselves over to the Lord and let him have us if we hadn't first been down a long and painful road. We'd have been too full of ourselves. So we too have to come down that road where we get to experience all the pain of life without God, of life with us making our own decisions. But in the end, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a most interesting verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Where God uses the Apostle Paul to tell us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So listen, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Did he say on earth? That he was going to gather them all together on earth? No. Did he say he was going to gather us all together in heaven? No. He said he was going to gather us all together in Christ. That's where we're together, is in Christ. When Christ was on earth, was the Father in him? Mm-hmm. He said so. Even though we also know the Father was up there. Was he in the Father? But the Father was in heaven and he was on earth. There must be some things beyond what we know and we understand. One thing we know, we don't have all the answers. We don't know exactly how that all works out. But we know it's going to be wonderful because we know who's in charge. And do we have what we need to know?
Yes.
Right here, right? We have everything that we need to know. And when we start going beyond this, we get in trouble. Look, when we get through reading this and studying it, and if we could ever get to the point where we knew it all, do you think then we should start adding to it?
No.
There are a lot of people that do.
We should start following it.
Good point. Let's see what Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 says.
It would probably be too late.
Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Where the Apostle John is used to tell us, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And boy, we haven't even this time around looked at all the plagues that are written in this book. But that would be a frightening thing. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which were written in this book." So should we add to it? We better not. And we better not subtract either. And yet man is busy doing that. There are men all the time that are adding to this book. They've got the latest word from God, and it's something new. There are religions that have brought up a whole other book to add to this book, to say this is the latest. And what are they doing as far as God's concerned? "But we, who are members of the body of Christ, which is the church, have the wonderful truths we need. They're already given to us in full by the Apostle Paul. All we got to do is study them." And I'd like to finish today's lesson with something out of one of his epistles, and that would be Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Where Paul tells us, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And that tells us that whether we know it or not, or we understand exactly how it happens or not, all men will be given an opportunity to receive mercy. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, which that blessed hope is the Lord coming to get us, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And there was a time that I couldn't believe that. I mean, I'm still not a peculiar people, zealous of good works in the sense that he describes here. But there was a time I never believed I could be. And now I know that's not true, because I know that he is working inside of me, and little by little he has brought me along, and he has taught me, and he has trained me, and many times, most times, the hard way. But I'd like to close by saying this about this amazing book. I started out seeing it laying. My dad died when I was 7, so I just saw the book laying on the desk that he used to sit at, and it was not a book that my family ever opened. And of course, I lived in a country where there was one religion, and my family told me that we didn't belong to that religion. Something wrong with that religion. And it gave me the idea that religious things, there was something wrong with religious things. It's not an unhealthy attitude, actually, but it can hurt you in some ways. And the Bible I looked at, I saw people that were reading the Bible that were uppity, judgmental, didn't impress me very much, and always letting me know I was going to hell. So I didn't like the Bible very much because it condemned me. Of course, it was true. I was condemned. I mean, salvation was there, but not for me until I accepted it, you know. So I looked down and I belittled this book. I ridiculed people that depended on this book. I hear people today say, well, you Christians are people that can't think for yourselves. All you do is follow some book that man wrote. But what they're following is their imaginations, or more often, Satan, and through the people that he sets in front of them, and they follow them because they've got nothing to follow. If you don't have the Word of God to follow, you have nothing to follow. But they think that because we follow a book, we're stupid, unreasonable people. In fact, the more we understand this book, the more we see that it's got the greatest knowledge, the greatest wisdom, the greatest logic that there could possibly ever be. When I look back and when I get what I get out of this book today that I love so much and that it gives me life, I mean, it's such an exciting thing to do, is to read the Word of God. And I think of all those years that I ignored it. It just amazes me that that amazing truth, or pearl of great wisdom, you might say, has been there all my life. And I was out here looking in the gutters and in bottles of alcohol and in parties and in every kind of wrong way for the way to go, when it was all filled out and described right here. And so if I were starting today and I knew what I know about how great this book is, I would learn this book, this Word of God. And so, lesson number 27, the biblical timeline. That's our last lesson out of the biblical timeline. Thanks.
Good job.